Scripture this morning is from 1 Thessalonians 5th chapter, 16th verse. Rejoice always. Join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God, we love you, Lord. We're just so thankful, Lord, that we are here gathered in your name, dear God. We thank you, Lord, for the reason to rejoice, Lord, that you are on your throne, Lord, that the victory's been won, Lord, through the birth, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'll just be with us this morning, Lord. Open our hearts, Lord. Open our minds, Lord, to your word, as you would have Pastor Jeff present to us, Lord. Lord, just make us doers of the word and not hearers only as we leave this morning, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Randy. When I text Randy the scripture this week, I told him, I said, well, you could pray longer. There's two words of reading there, rejoice always. But boy, isn't that a loaded two words. By the way, next week's passage will have three words. Pray without ceasing. Amen? So that's what you got coming at you next time. Rejoice always. This past Tuesday marked the 11th anniversary of the earthquake that devastated the country of Haiti. According to the Haitian government, between 220 and 316,000 people died in that earthquake. Further estimated that 250,000 homes were destroyed and 30,000 commercial buildings either collapsed or were severely damaged. Some of you will remember I went over shortly after the earthquake as part of a team sent by the Georgia Baptist Disaster Relief. And I'd be honest with you, I've spent years processing the scenes of that relief mission. Haiti is already an extremely impoverished nation. But at that point, it really looked like a war zone. We were briefed prior to our entry into the country of our safety concerns and how we were to use extreme caution wherever we went. We found out that would mean that everywhere we went, we were accompanied by armed guards provided by the disaster relief ministry. To say that there was a disaster there and that people were desperate was a big understatement. In fact, I remember the first day we went out on mission. We were driving along through Port-au-Prince, heading over to our ministry site, and we passed, we were in traffic driving along, and we passed by a man who was obviously dying, who was laying on the sidewalk, I guess you could call it a sidewalk, and people were just stepping over him as if nothing strange were happening. And we were told by security we weren't allowed to stop, but we had to continue on due to safety reasons. 11 years later, I still wrestle with the value judgment that was made in that moment, but I had no control over that. The image of that man laying there is still as vivid in my mind today as it was that day 11 years ago. I also will never forget the sight and the smell of rotting corpses or of mass graves and the overwhelming air of despair. And yet there was also in the midst of that glimpses of hope that also etched in my mind. One that pierced my mind was meeting with a local pastor, a very humble man who, when we got to his village, he walked us along past a very large building that he noted was a church, but noted that it was a church that proclaimed the false prosperity gospel and had gained its resources by fleecing the village with promises of, you know, sowing their, if they sowed their financial seed, they would reap significant return. It was obvious that the only one that had reaped any return was the church with its fantastic structure in the midst of collapsed homes everywhere. We walked by home after home where residents had gathered together things like sticks and sheets in order to make some sort of shelter over themselves, just some way to provide covering from the elements. And then we finally got to the spot that was the meeting place of this pastor's church, and it was a place where a very modest concrete building once stood, and from the rubble, the pastor and the congregation had taken concrete blocks, if you will, and had made sort of seating arrangements there, and then had taken other concrete blocks and made a makeshift pulpit for the pastor to stand and bring the word of God as the church assembled there. And so there we stood, scorching heat, kind of gave a reminder of what of the Sunday gathering was like there. And we began to sing hymns and praying and praising the maker of heaven and earth. And in that moment of praising God, I was reminded of the Apostle Paul and Silas imprisoned in Philippi, having been severely flogged and thrown in the inner cell. They were singing hymns and praying to God. It's a reminder that while Christians suffer all the same things that the world suffers, along with added persecution, we do not grieve as the hopeless grieve. We do not succumb to the hopelessness of the world. Christians are people who are never without hope. We're not without hope because we have hope in our God. This is why Paul gives us exhortations such as the one before us today, even to a church that was birthed in persecution. So I remind you, here we have a church birthed in, living in persecution. And Paul's words to them, as we see this morning, are to rejoice always. How can Paul make such a command? Because isn't that a command on our emotions, if you will? So how is that even possible? Does it even make sense to look at a people who are under so much distress, and because they're believers, command that they rejoice always? Those are the questions we're going to look at and address this morning as we consider Paul's words here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. And so the first thing I want us to see is the command to rejoice. And don't misunderstand it. This is a command. And so the term we see there is rejoice, which is, of course, a verb form of the term joy. But what does joy even mean? I guarantee if you did a man on the street interview and asked that question, what does joy mean? You would have many different answers to that question. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defined joy this way. Joy is a positive attitude or pleasant emotion, delight. Many kinds of joy are reported in the Bible. This makes it difficult to give a simple definition of joy. For even the wicked are said to experience joy in their triumphs over the righteous. Many levels of joy are also described, including gladness, contentment, and cheerfulness. But the joy which the people of God should have is holy and pure. This joy rises above circumstances and focuses on the very character of God. In the Psalms, for example, the psalmist rejoices over God's righteousness, salvation, mercy, creation, word, and faithfulness. God's characteristics as well as his acts are the cause of rejoicing. The joy required of the righteous person is produced by the Spirit of God. This kind of joy looks beyond the present to our future salvation and to our sovereign God who works out all things for our ultimate good, which is Christ-likeness. This kind of joy is distinct from mere happiness. Joy like this is possible even in the midst of sorrow. So when we talk about joy here, we're not talking about the joy that is the same as in the sense that the world would say that it expresses joy, but a distinct joy that is realized only by believers because it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. John Piper defined it this way: Christian joy is a good feeling of the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. John MacArthur put it this way: it is the deep down confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and for His own glory, and thus all is well no matter the circumstances. And so back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul commands us to rejoice always, but he has done so in the context of Paul expressing his own joy and providing examples of his own rejoicing, so that he is doing the very thing that he is commanding of the church. It's important when you look at Paul's words here that the term rejoice is in the present tense, meaning that he's calling for believers to be in a continual and habitual state of rejoicing, and then couples that with the word always to really drive home that point. Now, if joy is only viewed as a purely human emotion as the world sees it, then Paul's words here at best are troubling. Because as I asked earlier, how can he issue commands on my emotions? Is he not, in a sense, telling me how to feel? That would be an absurdity to the unspiritual mind, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what we find in Scripture. The world says, for instance, you cannot tell me who to love. And yet God in His Word commands us who to love, doesn't He? Love one another. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. So He tells us who to love. He even tells us what not to love. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Remember that? Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. And here we see that God commands us to rejoice. And in other places of Scripture, He tells us when not to rejoice. So that, for instance, you see the words of Christ in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, where Jesus said, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Or 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, where Paul said, "Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." And so God tells us when to love, how to love, when to rejoice, how to rejoice. So what are we to make of that? Writing for Desiring God, Greg Morse wrote the following. He said, "We live in an emoji world." Isn't that true? We get a text, we feel the need to attach some sort of emoji to that. We live in an emoji world where self-expression and being the true you hold highest priority. And no one can tell us how to feel. We quickly, even reflexively, lend our smiley, sad, crying, surprised, or mad faces via text or comment. And short of rolling on the floor, which is kind of funny because I don't know how many times, you know, rolling on the floor, laughing. Have you ever really done that? Yeah, most of the time you just text that you're rolling on the floor laughing when you're probably not rolling on the floor laughing. Anyway, and short of rolling on the floor, we deem it better to express any and all emotions rather than hold back and become fake. No other option exists. Our unfiltered emotional life can, and some may should, extend to any and all persons, spouses, parents, or strangers included. Some even commend yelling at God when upset. In all, the assumption stands. You are your emotions, for better or worse. To repress them is to repress yourself. But does God expect us to train our feelings? It appears that He does. He commands them. God commands obedience from the heart. Romans 6 verse 17. The vessels we often judge as governable, ungovernable, God says, govern it. In other words, the world says, follow your heart, but the Bible never tells us to follow our heart, does it? We're commanded to lead our heart. He continued, God tells us what to fear and what not to fear. Luke 12, 4 through 5. What we must and must not delight in. Philippians 4, 4. What we must abhor. Romans 12, 9. That we must never be anxious. Philippians 4, 6. And how we cannot be angry. Ephesians 4, 26. When we only deal with our actions, we are left with moralism, not Christianity. Outward conformity and behavior alone is meaningless when inside we are full of emotional uncleanness. Matthew 23:27. God searches hearts, and He offers a transformation of the heart. He commands new emotions, and by His own Spirit, He gives what He commands. This is great news, for we are not left to be enslaved to our emotions. End quote. And so then, as the people of God, whom God has saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, God commands here that we rejoice. And He hasn't just commanded it, He has supplied it. For again, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So God gives us the fruit of joy in His Holy Spirit and commands us to rejoice. A book I would commend to you by R.C. Sproul is titled, Can I Have Joy in My Life? You can get that free online, ebook form. But Sproul wrote in that book, over and over again in the pages of the New Testament, the idea of joy is communicated as an imperative, as an obligation. Based on the biblical teaching, I would go so far as to say that it is the Christian's duty, his moral obligation, to be joyful. That means that the failure of a Christian to be joyful is a sin. That unhappiness and a lack of joy are, in a certain way, manifestations of the flesh, and certainly not of the Spirit. And note that Paul does not just make this command of individuals. He is speaking to the body here. So just as he did in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, and then over in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. So what this gathering then should be is a collection of believers who are a rejoicing people who have now assembled together as the body of Christ to collectively rejoice in the Lord. Now, it's important that I note what that does not mean. That does not mean that we put on proverbial masks and show up with some sort of faked emotion, right? That doesn't mean that we come to church and try to pretend like everything's not okay, because isn't it okay to assemble here and everybody know that everything's not okay? That's good, isn't it? It's good that you can gather here with believers and profess that everything is not okay in your life, that you have problems. So it doesn't mean that you come to this place pretending like there are no problems. So Paul is not promoting pseudo emotions or even pseudo excitement. In fact, I really abhor pseudo excitement at church, right? You know, where the idea is that everybody just ought to be stoked because it's Sunday morning, right? That's just not. Listen, lots of Sundays I wake up and don't want to come. All right, just being real with you. All right, difference is you wake up and don't want to come, you might not come. Right? I not only still have to come, but get up here. Right? But there's a lot of Sundays I don't feel like it. You know, you've heard that old joke where the man says he's not going to church and his wife says, you have to, you're the pastor. There are real conversations like that that happen at my house. So I'm not talking about pseudo excitement here. We are not commanded even to be excited. We're not commanded to be stoked. We are not commanded to act like everything is right in the world, but we are commanded to rejoice. That is a command. So as believers, we are commanded to rejoice because we are connected to the source of everlasting joy, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to point number two, the source of our joy. There's a ton that can be said about this because there is definitely a sense in Scripture where believers contribute to one another's joy. For instance, back in chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to these believers, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Romans 12, Paul told us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. But of course, he says those things because the ultimate source of the believer's joy is the Lord himself, which is why Paul put it this way in Philippians chapters 3 and 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's important to note that Paul doesn't say rejoice because of your circumstances. And Paul didn't look at the man who just lost his job and say, you know what, you should celebrate that. Right? He's not saying rejoice because of your circumstances. Instead, he connects our joy to the only perfect source of joy, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are to rejoice in the Lord, which means that true joy comes to us supernaturally. True joy comes to us through our relationship with Christ and not from our circumstances. I mean, if your joy is circumstantial, what's going to happen when the circumstances change? And circumstances do change, right? Let's just get real for a moment. Every single one of us in this room right now are one phone call, one knock at the door, one medical report, one heartbeat away from life as we know it changing radically. Isn't that true? We know this, right? Right now, as we sit here, there are people somewhere that just had a knock on the door or just had a phone call. And you know what? They weren't expecting that. They woke up today and it was just an ordinary day. Right? That's how it all starts, right? It starts like an ordinary day. And then before the end of the day, everything has changed. This is why Paul makes sure to tie our joy to the only thing that can lift us up beyond moments like that. And that is our relationship with Jesus Christ. I find myself going back to this passage over and over again, but Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, listen carefully to these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now listen to this. In this you rejoice. In what? In what he just said. You rejoice in this, that God has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last. I mean, in that you rejoice. Now listen to what he says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It's almost like Peter says, I know that you are right now grieved by various trials. But even now, in the midst of the grief, here is the source of your joy. Jesus Christ. So that you are not without hope, believer. I want you to hear that today, my friend. If you are in Christ, you are never without hope. The lost and dying world have no other place to sink but into despair. But the believer is lifted beyond that because of Jesus Christ. The world has no true or abiding hope. We do. It is our Lord who is the reigning Lord of the universe. This is one of the reasons Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 verses 2 through 4. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Because you know what happens when you set your mind on things that are of the earth? Despair. That's the only place it can go. So we're to put our minds elsewhere. Put your minds on things that are above. And here's the reason, believer. Paul says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Of course, our rejoicing in the Lord certainly does not mean that we do not experience tremendous sadness or grief or sorrow or mourning. Rejoicing in the Lord does not mean that we do not weep. The Apostle Paul, who commanded our rejoicing here, is the same man who wrote this in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Isn't that interesting? The same apostle that commands rejoicing is also wrote that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Do you remember why he said he had that? He said because his kinsmen did not know Christ. And that grieved Paul, and it should also grieve you and I for those that we know. This is the same apostle who admitted in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8 that there had been times in his ministry when he was, quote, so utterly burdened beyond strength that he despaired of life itself. And yet here in 1 Thessalonians, he says, rejoice always. That must mean that this rejoicing can and indeed must take place even in the midst of grieving. And the reason is the rejoicing is sourced by him who we know and him who has told us who he is. So him who we know and what we know about him. This is why theology is so important. It's important that you know who God is. It's important that you know what the Bible says about God. That's why back in chapter 4, Paul told us that we should not grieve as others do who have no hope. Why? Because of who we know and what we know about him. That reels in our feelings and our emotions and redirects them. You know, lots of times I feel like the world has fallen apart. But Jesus tells me in Colossians 1 that in him all things hold together. Lots of times I feel like God has abandoned me. You ever felt like that? That God abandoned you? But what does his word say? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so if I feel like he has abandoned me and his word says that he will never abandon me, then my feelings must be really off in that moment, right? There are lots of things that I feel that are not reality. And what helps me discern between the two is the word of God. That's why the Bible is way more concerned with what you know and believe rather than what you feel. What you know and believe from the word of God will reel in your wrong feelings. I love this quote by Vodi Bauckham, who said, "Our worship is not a response to how Jesus makes us feel. Our worship is a response to Jesus' worth regardless of how we feel. We rejoice in him. He is the source of our joy." Number three, the time of rejoicing. When are we to rejoice? Paul said, always. In other words, through every circumstance. In other words, we do not merely proclaim the goodness of God when life is going great. We proclaim the goodness of God when life is terrible. Right? Several years ago, as a seminary student, I was a campus police officer. And I remember being at a graduation service. And I had been assigned to the balcony overlooking the chapel. And the president of the seminary was speaking. And he was delivering an address that stuck in my mind. And to just tell you how much it stuck in my mind, I don't remember what he said any time I graduated. All right? Just being real, I have no clue what he said on those days. And I graduated from that seminary four times. Okay? But I remember what he said that day when I was on security duty in the balcony. His message surrounded this question: do you believe what you know about God? This is what he said. He said, "By this time, you know what you believe about God, but the real question is, do you believe what you know about God?" Think about that. How many times have you said emphatically, "God is good all the time"? But do you really believe God is good all the time? Or do you only believe that when things are good? You see what I'm saying? You say he promises to never leave me nor forsake me, but do you really believe that? So there I was, campus police officer, standing in the balcony overlooking the crowd, and then suddenly I got a radio call into my earpiece that alerted me to go through the graduation list and find the name of a certain young lady and a certain degree program. I was then instructed to watch for them to call her name so that I could get an eye on her and be prepared to pull her out as soon as the ceremony concluded. And the reason I was to pull her out was because we had to deliver to her the news that her father was killed in a car accident on the way to graduation. And so I watched and I picked out the one I thought was her, and I was right. Huge smile on her face. I watched as she got up and when they called the group for her degree program, I watched her walk across the stage, receive her degree. No doubt in that moment, probably assuming that in that crowd was her daddy. I watched as she came off the stage and returned to her seat, smiling along with the other graduates. And then as they stood to exit, we had to pull her to the side and deliver that news to her. And I could still hear the president's words ringing in my head. You know what you believe about God, but do you believe what you know about God? Because if God is good all the time, he must still be good in that moment too, right? Right? I mean, he's not just good when the doctor's report is all clear, is he? He must also be good when the doctor's report is grim. He's not just good when the plane lands. He must also still be good when the plane crashes. Correct? He's not just good when the baby is born healthy, but also good when the baby is born with significant problems, or even worse, not even born alive, right? He's not just good when your loved one gets up and walks out of the hospital. He must also be good, when your loved one does not walk out of the hospital, right? Reminds me of walking into the church one day. This is back in New Orleans, church I served as an associate pastor. I walked into the office and my pastor's wife, Miss Bonnie Easley, had just exited the pastor's office. He was in there having some quiet time before church, and she was crying. She grabbed me and hugged me and then told me that his cancer was back and the outlook was not good. He would succumb to that cancer not too long after that. But I remember what she said as we hugged and wept that day. She said, "I guess it's time to really show we believe what we preach." John Piper once noted that the world is not impressed when we are only declaring the goodness and faithfulness of God in times of great blessing. In other words, "I got a raise. God is good." You know what is attention getting is when you and I say through the deepest possible pain, "God is enough. He is good. He will take care of us. He will satisfy us. He will get us through this because he is our treasure. He was good yesterday. He is good today, January 17th. And you know what? He'll still be good after January 20th as well. And we will rejoice. We will rejoice not because we like how things are going. We will rejoice because our great and only hope in life and in death is this, that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both life and death, to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is our hope. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I hope you know what you believe about God. It's important. But also important is believing what you know about God. Believing that which is true about God. Because those truths about who he is will lift you up beyond what you can see, so that you can continually know that which is true and real. Paul said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await our Savior from there." You know, the one who's going to come and who's going to make all things right, who's going to take us home to be with him for all eternity. That is where our hope lies, right? I pray that that would comfort your soul today, believer. Now, perhaps you've gathered here among us, or maybe you're watching online, and reality is you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. My friend, listen to me. According to the scripture, we are all sinners We have failed. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God would be just to send all of us to hell. That is where we deserve to be. But because of His great love for us, God sent His Son into the world to live and to die in our place, to be our substitute, where God on the cross poured out His wrath towards us on Jesus Christ, who willingly suffered in our place. And this Jesus who lived and died and rose again, who is the reigning Lord of the universe, offers to cleanse you of your sin and make you to become a child of God through faith in Him. And so I would implore you today to admit what God has said about you is true, that you're a sinner, and call on Jesus Christ alone to save you, my friend. According to Scripture, He will. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We love You so much, Lord Jesus. Thank You so much for Your love, care, and concern for us, Your people. Thank You for giving us Your Word, so that not only we can know You, but know about You. Thank You, Lord. May we fill our minds and our hearts with the truth of who You are, for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.